Together, saints, tonight, Numbers chapter 5, we're cruising, Numbers chapter 5. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity once again to come into your word, to see your heart, to recognize, Lord, that what you had for your people, Israel, in the time of the wanderings, you have the same truths for us. You have the same direction, Lord, that you want to draw us into your heart, draw us into your will, draw us into an understanding, Lord, that it's not what we want your word to say, but it's what your word says. And that's our great heart, is to honor and glorify you through that, through walking it, living it, worshiping you through it. And so tonight, simply draw us into an understanding of your heart through your spirit. Give us ears to hear, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight, Numbers chapter 5. Keep in mind that as we've been going through this book, and of course we just started, you know that. We've already made note that the first 10 chapters deal with the preparation of the old generation about to go into the wilderness and eventually supposed to go to the promised land. And then we see that from, you know, the middle of chapter 10 into 25, then we see the failures of this old generation not being able to go into the promised land. And then we see the new generation beginning to be prepared. That's from chapters 26 on. And where they're the ones that God says, okay, now you're going in. Now, we've talked about the first 10 chapters being the sanctification at Sinai. This is before they move, before they do anything. There's a work that God needs to do. And of course, we see the numbering, the census. And of course, and we're going to see this week and next week, we're going to see that sanctification. So where we're looking at, we already saw the issue of surrounding the sanctuary. Remember, we saw all the tribes and how they split out north, south, east, and west. And we saw how each one of them had a standard, each one of them had a numbering, and each one had a camp out with themselves. And so we looked to that. Eventually, when we looked to chapter 3, we saw then the staffing of the sanctuary. We looked to the tribes of Levi, and then we looked to the service at the sanctuary, looking at what they actually do. And so once we're here in Numbers chapter 5, it shifts. It's shifting now to the sanctification of the servants. And this is what we see in Numbers chapter 5. It's about sanctification for his presence. I want to give you the first verse just to look at, pray through, recognize what's going to be happening here. But in Numbers chapter 5, verse 3, he says this: "You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." Understand that there is this cleansing process. There's a removal process. There's a separation process. There's a sanctification process. And the reason for that sanctification process is, once again, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. Do you understand? Because God is here. He says, listen, you have to understand that because I'm in your presence, that there has to be a change of your behaviors, a change of what you do, a change of your lifestyles. And one of the first things that we see is there has to be this separation. Now, before we jump into this further, I want to just bring you to Numbers chapter 1. In Numbers chapter 1, it makes a statement, and I want to read to you verse 1 and verse 2. Because what we don't always realize is this. I'm going to read you a portion of scripture, and this is going to be mentioned 39 times in the first 4 chapters. Now, what it says is this. In Numbers 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle meeting on the first day of the second month, the second year after they'd come out of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel." And then it says this: "By their families," and then it says this, "by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually." This term, "fathers' houses," in the first 4 chapters is 39 times. Significant. And so what we begin to see is this. It begins to show an emphasis on one thing. Family lineage. Make a note of that. This is all about family and lineage. Why? Because when they get into the promised land, what's going to happen? They are going to have an inheritance. Those inheritance will go according to the families. And so God is very clear on this. I want to know the families as we start. This is the key because we're going to be dealing with the lineage of these families. We're going to be dealing with the inheritance that comes through the lineage of these families. And so it's a structure of Israel's identity, but as we notice what? It was broken down by families. Everything was about that. Now, as you recognize they're broken down into families, what we see is this, that as they have these families, now we see that there's a need for purity within the families. And what happens is this, that way in those families that we begin to see that there is this recognition of I'm in the presence of God and I want to glorify God in that way. So we see that when we look through these first four chapters, again and again, it's going to say, you know, by families, by their father's houses, again and again. That same phrase is used in Numbers 26. Once we get into that new generation, he does again a census. And again, as he does that census, he does that same thing, the same process. He speaks about what? You have to do this according to your families. Let me just share with you the one portion. But it makes a statement. Where am I at here? Verse 4, he says, Moses and children, I'm drawing a blank now. I had it, I missed it, I'm going to just move on because I'm going to run out of time. So he deals with the same thing. It's a census according to the families. You deal with according to the families, you deal with according to the lineage. Now, what happens is this. Now that you recognize that you have this issue of there's a standard that God wants, in the first four verses, we see that there's going to be a standard of separation for purity. A standard of a separation for purity. It declares this, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You should put out both male and female. You should put them outside the camp that they may not defile the camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and they put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. There has to be this separation. There's a standard for the separation. Now, the standard is this. You have to understand, and I think it's important to make a note of this, the standard of this separation is not a punishment to the people who are ceremonial and clean. It's not that. What it is, it's a protection for the people who are clean. And so just keep in mind, he's not saying, oh, because you have this, I'm punishing you. They're still part of it, but because there's a purity within the camp, they have to be outside the camp. And I think what's interesting is this, that there is this response initially to this physical, to the ceremonial purity, this ritual purity. And so you have this removal of those who are ceremonially unclean. The next thing that we're going to see is this. There's going to be a satisfaction through a settlement. So first there's a standard for purity, and then there's this satisfaction through the settlement. And as we look at verses 5 through 10, you're going to see that there is this need for a restoration. In other words, that when you have this issue that you've sinned and you've done someone wrong, what God says is this, one of the things that you need to do is make restoration. There's a satisfaction to God's holiness and to who he is when there's restoration that's made. And it speaks of this in verse 5. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man who commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and he shall give it to the one who he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, The restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord, for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his. So we recognize that there is this next thing. After there's a separation for this purity, there's a standard in the separation. Now we see that there is this need that when you've done a wrong, after that confession, there has to be this restitution. And the last thing that we see is this. In the third section of this, in trying to deal with this area of sanctification in the presence of the Lord, is this suspicions of the seed. And I'm going to call it that because I think it helps bring the flow. It makes this statement in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring an offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. And he shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now, verse 16, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take the holy water in an earthen vessel, take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, put the offering for the remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have it in his hand, the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under an oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. Now, verse 20. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under an oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among the people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. May this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot, then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall become bitter. And the priest shall take of the grain offering of the jealousy from the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. Now the priest shall take a handful of the offering and its memorial portion, burn it at the altar, and afterwards make the woman drink the water. And when he's made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, the water that brings the curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, the woman will become a curse among the people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, and then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her, and the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Now, we understand the first standard is a separation for purity, and it deals a lot with it's this physical area of the ceremonial purity. The second is this satisfaction through this area of just reconciled, with this restitution. I'm going to give back what I can. And so we deal with one, that physical purity. Then we're dealing with a moral purity. I've done something wrong. I have to make restitution for it. And so now we're looking at, this is a response to deal with what, in a sense, you're looking at, it's a area of, it stems from a marital intimacy, but I want you to look at it in this way. It's a response to a perceived issue with the purity of the bloodline. Because there's a suspicion now of what? Whose seed is in my wife? Mine's someone else's. Do you understand? So there's a suspicion of, if it's not mine, and everything that we've looked at up to now is what? It's about the family, the family, the family, inheritance, promises. And so what happens is this, if there's an issue, and this is what this latter part of Numbers chapter 5 deals with, within this suspicion, it's a response to a perceived issue with the purity of the lineage, the purity of the bloodline. And so it stems from this marital intimacy, don't get me wrong of that, but what happens is it deals with a family purity. So let's look at it in that sense. And in other words, the question the man is asked, is the seed that is in my wife mine or someone else's? And then will this child, and we're going to say it's a male child for right now, will this child then be raised and have this inheritance that belongs to my family, my lineage? And if he's not of my family, is he going to take that away? And so keep in mind, that's what we looked at. We made mention of what? 39 times it talks about the family's house, the family's house, the family's house. So let's jump into it. Initially, we see the standards for purity. As we look to the standards for purity in these first four verses, it makes this statement. The Lord commanded Moses, saying, command the children of Israel to put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and everyone who is defiled by a corpse. So initially, what we see is this. We begin to see that there is this area of the people who are ceremonially unclean. Again, it's not a punishment, but we recognize it's a preservation of holiness. That's what he's dealing with. Now, when it deals with the lepers, he says, I want every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. Now, we've already been through Leviticus, so I won't spend a lot of time there, but I do want to just remind you of what we've looked at in Leviticus when it came to the leper. There in Leviticus chapter 13, beginning in verse 13 and 14, he makes this declaration. Then the priest shall consider, and indeed, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall, if the leprosy has covered all of his body, he shall pronounce him clean who had the sore. It is all turned white. He's clean. But when the raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. So we understand that we looked at the degrees of leprosy. And then in verses 45 and verse 46, now the leper on whom is the sore, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, and he shall be unclean all the days that he has the sore, and he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So again, we recognize what? It's simply this area of this ceremonial cleanliness. It's not a punishment. It's not anything else. It's not this guy's fault. It just, he has this leprosy, and because he's ceremonially unclean, he has to be separated for the condition of what? God says, in my camp, there has to be a purity. Even ceremonially, there has to be this purity. And so after we see the leprosy, then we saw what? There was a person with the discharge. The discharge was found in Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15, I want to read to you the first three verses, says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with the discharge or his body is stopped up by the discharge, it is his uncleanness. So we recognize here, if a man has a discharge, something oozing from his body, God says, you're unclean, you have to be outside the camp. He continues now in verses 31 and verse 32 of chapter 15. He makes this declaration. You shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for the one who has a discharge and for him who emits semen when and is unclean thereby. So we begin to see that here when there's a discharge, that God says what? You need to separate that person in the ceremonial uncleanness, lest what? Lest you defile my tabernacle. Because this is my presence, this is where I'm dwelling. Outside the camp, you're safe, you're part of the group, you get fed, everything is the same. You just don't have access inside because you have to recognize holiness, purity. Now, the next thing we see is those who are defiled by a corpse. And of course, that was when we were in Leviticus chapter 21 and Leviticus chapter 22. What I want to do is this. I want to read chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priest, the son of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people. The priests were not allowed to touch the dead, because if you touch the dead, you'd be unclean. And so you priest, you're serving me. Let other people touch the dead. They'll be unclean. There'll be a process. They can come back in eventually. But for that season, priest, you are mine. You do not touch the dead. Same kind of thing in Leviticus chapter 22. We see in the first six verses that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, that they may not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants or all your generation who goes near the holy things with the children of Israel, dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off and from my presence. I am the Lord. So you understand, God says, I'm holy. What's around me is holy. The instruments that you use are holy. You cannot be unclean in my presence. Verse 4, whenever a man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat of the holy offerings until he is clean. Whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has his emission of semen or ever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean or a person whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such things shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat the holy things unless he washes his body with water. So understand, there is this understanding of what is clean, what is unclean. I do want to read you one other passage, Numbers chapter 19. I want to read to you beginning in verse 11, and I want to read down to verse 14. Speaking the same thing about the defilement of the dead, of the corpses, but he says this, Numbers chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, that person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because of the water purification was not sprinkled on him, and his cleanness is still on him. So as we begin to see now, verse 14, this is the law. When a man dies in his tent, and all who come into that tent and all who are in that tent shall be unclean 7 days. So in other words, when someone's dead, when someone has leprosy, when someone has a discharge, all those things make a man ceremonially unclean. Thus, we see the first section is what? There's a standard for purity, and that standard is there has to be a separation for what is unclean. And that holds true in our lives. We have a standard for purity, right? Holiness. Anything that is not what? Remove it. Remove it, or it makes me unclean. Keep in mind that when a holy thing touches an unclean thing, it doesn't make the unclean thing holy. When a holy thing touches an unclean thing, the unclean thing makes the holy unclean. So recognize that if you think I can dabble in the sin, I can make it good, that's not how it works. You dabble into the unclean and you become unclean. So that's the first thing that we look at is the standard for separation of purity. The next thing is this, the satisfaction through the settlement. And if we look to this, now we begin to see that in this verses 5 through 10, we begin to see that initially it is about restoration. That's what we're looking at. It's a response to an issue that is either an ethical problem, a moral problem. It's a relational problem. Now, what happens is this. It says initially that there has to be, verses 5 and 6, there has to be an offense that's committed. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel when a man or woman commits any sin, that the men commit an unfaithfulness against the Lord and that person is guilty. So understand, the offense is committed. Now, here's the thing. When you sin against a person, this is the crazy thing. It's an offense to God. And I'll take a look at verse 6 one more time. When a man or woman commits any sin, that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord. Do you understand that whether you sin horizontally, you sin vertically. Whether you sin vertically, you sin vertically. No matter what you sin, it's all against the Lord. David would say, against you and you only have I sinned. So we recognize that there's this recognition of there's been an offense. And because there's an offense, now what can happen is this. If there's an offense, I may think that as I look to me versus another person, they deserve that. Now, here's the problem. When I look to God and his law, it's like I failed that. Do you understand? See, if I look to a person, I can justify why I've done what I've done. If I look to the purity of the word of God, I realize there's no justification. I've sinned. Now, because I've sinned, the next thing is this. After we recognize that there has been sin committed, now verse 7 tells us this, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. Initially, like 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We begin to see what? The first, there is this offense that's committed. Second, there is a confession that is spoken, that it's an acknowledgement that I have done wrong. What a confession really is this. It's a confession to say, God, I know what your word is, and I know what I've done, and I want to marry those two up. This is your word. This is what I've done. I didn't live up to it. That's a confession. It's acknowledging two things, God's standard, what I've done, and then marrying those two in. That's that confession. So I'm openly confessing this thing. Now here's the problem. A lot of time in our day and age, we simply say, God, forgive me, and then it's, oh, I'm done. But God says, well, you know what? When you're really in this point of wanting to be in this place of satisfaction with me, there's not just confession, but there's what? There's repentance, and that's the turning from it. But a lot of times what happens is this, with repentance should come restoration. And this is something that I think is missing in the church today as far as those steps, as far as satisfying the holiness of God. I'll confess, oh, Lord, I should have never said it to that brother. But I'll never go to that brother and say, oh, I should have never done that. You know. And so we have this thing where we say, well, you don't understand, you know, that I've said I was wrong and that's as much. No, but if there's something that you can do to make amends to it for restitution, now that needs to be done. So we see in verse 7, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed, and he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it. And so we now look to recognizing that after this area of confession, now there's this area of repentance. And with repentance in this area comes a restitution. Now, what's interesting is this. He says that if you've committed a sin against a person and you've wronged him in some way, let's take an example, Zacchaeus. You guys all know Zacchaeus, the wee little man. And so with Zacchaeus, we see that when he was restored, when Jesus went to his house, he says, if I've wronged anybody, I will give them what I've wronged them plus in excess. And so we begin to see that he does this. He literally brings a part of restitution and exactly what is spoken here in the book of Numbers. Now, when you have this area of restitution, keep in mind that you've made amends horizontally, but you still haven't made the restitution vertically. And he says, listen, what you're going to do is this. You're going to make amends, and this is what he says. You shall make a restitution for his trespass in full plus one-fifth, and give it to the one he has wronged. Now it says this, but if he has no relative to whom the restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement in which the atonement is made for him. Now, we take a look at this next step. Now, I had a brother who once came to me, and he was a Christian for about 3-4 years. And what happened was this. He came and he says, "Well, I have to make this confession to you that I used to work for this company, and I ripped them off. I ripped them off." And he said, "And I'm not going to make restitution to them. How do I do this? You know, I'm not going to go there and say, hey, I've ripped you off. I'm going to go to jail." As well, honestly, you have to go to them. But if you don't go to them, this is what you do. You give all that to God. You don't say, "Well, there's nothing I can do now because I'm no longer with the company." No, no, this is what you can do. If you can't make restitution to them, you make the restitution to God. Now, here's what he does. God says, not only will you make that restitution in this horizontal, but then he says this, in addition to the ram of atonement which was made. Do you understand? There's also restitution to God. It's like, oh my goodness, I've wronged the person. I'm going to do what I can to make restitution to that. And then what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to just make sacrifice of restitution to you too. And I think this is where you see the satisfaction. Because so often what we do as Christians is we say, hey, I'm going to confess my sin and I'm good. I'm just going to move on. Because God is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But there's this area of, you know what, if I've really wronged someone, I want to make it right in everything that I can. Not only do I want to make it right with that person, but I want me to be right with God. And so I will, you know, go through those areas where he directs me through his spirit to say, this is where you're forgiven, you're still saved, but you're going to, you know, really come to this area of recognizing what Christ has done. And you're going to seek to honor and glorify me in a way that steps up the norm. And in my life, that's the way it's happened. In my life, that's kind of the way it works. And so, but then he says this, after he talks about this restoration, and then if no relative exists there in verse 8, then you need to give God the restitution. However, he does this. He then says in verse 9 and verse 10, every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. Now keep in mind that he brings it to the priest. The priest then brings it and he says, what? God, this is yours. And so it's interesting that God uses this where he says, listen, the offering of these holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, there has to be this recognition that I'm not holding on to it myself, but I'm giving it away. I'm making an acknowledgement that I've wronged. I'm making an acknowledgement that there's restitution. And so I'm giving it to God. And so this is just a beautiful passage where God talks about the very simplicity of the real thing about satisfying God is what? Not just confession, but what can I do to make it right? Is there something I can do, something that you're calling me to do to make it right? And so whether making amends for words that I said, you know, making amends for deeds that I've done, making amends for pains that I brought, I think it's important. It's one of the steps that they do through the programs, but I think it's important to recognize, wow, that area of restitution really confirms what? I know I've done wrong, and I'm okay with what? I don't want to benefit from my wrong. I want that wrong to be made right. And if it takes the restitution this way, takes the restitution that way, I'm okay with that, Lord. I want to honor you with it. And then lastly, we see this. Once we hit into verse 11, we begin to see that there is this suspicion of the seed. And keep in mind, we talked about this as a response to the perceived issue with the bloodline. It's in regards to family purity. In other words, will someone who is not of my family line inherit what should be my family's? And this is really where this question stems out. Who is legitimately belonging to this family and belonging to this house. Thus, he can receive, you know, this is where I camp. This is where my inheritance comes in. Now, understand what happens here. This is an emotional response. It is an emotional response. The man, he doesn't have any validation. He doesn't have any proof. He didn't catch her. There weren't two witnesses. None of that happened. So it wasn't like the woman in John 8 where she says, hey, we caught this woman in the very act. Well, if you caught her in the act, where's the guy kind of thing, you know? But they said, we are witnesses against this. And what was interesting is this. Within this area, within this line, keep in mind that there is this emotional response, but at the same time, there's this practical issue that is a foundation to this emotional response. So I want you to see here that when we look to this emotional response, and what happens is it ignites this emotional jealousy. Take a look at verse 14. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. So all of a sudden, there's no knowing what's going on. It made a statement, verse 13, and a man lies with her carnally and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. No proof. Other than what? I got a check in my spirit. I've got this emotional issue that I'm wrestling with. Now keep in mind that when you have this emotional response initially, it actually holds this legal weight of restitution to points to what? I need validation of inheritance. I have to know, is this my child who's supposed to inherit? Is this not my child who's not? So let's take a look at just a little bit of here and recognize how this wording is kind of framed with reproductive terms. And I want you to look at that for just a moment. What it says is this, when it comes to recognizing a little bit what happens, take a look at verse 21, and it makes this statement. Then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and put an oath among the people. When the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. So we recognize this is what is that thought process, what's there. Verse 22. That this water may cause the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman has to say, amen, so be it. Now, in verse 27, when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, the water that brings the curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. And the woman will be a curse among her people. Now, why do I repeat that over and over again? The term, your belly will swell, your thigh will rot. In a sense, what it means is that there is going to be this area of the thigh is the same term as the loins. So your loins will rot, your belly will swell. In other words, it's the reference, and a lot of scholars agree with this, and I'm with them. They agree that this is a miscarriage, that all of a sudden now if you've done this, there's going to be a prevention of this, which is not your seed, of not your lineage. Because of what's happening here, there's going to be this miscarriage. In other words, God's going to protect the lineage. And that's what we've been looking at for four chapters, the family's houses, the family's houses, the family's houses. Now, if you take a look at verse 28, it says this, but the woman, if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she shall be free and may conceive children. Babies. Do you understand? If she's not, if it is of the lineage, then all of a sudden God's going to say, yeah, this one's good, this one's free. Do you understand? There's a protection right now as far as the lineage. And so the wording is framed in reproductive terms more than relational trust. Now, it's emotionally, don't get me wrong, it's initially emotionally, and we do recognize that that is the key to it. But remember what we saw here when we were at Numbers chapter 1, verse 2. He makes that statement, take a census of the congregation by the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually. Do you understand? Those who are going to be the ones who will take the inheritance. Now, I do want you to understand that when we begin to see this area of just how this functions, how this flows, there's a passage, and I want you to kind of just be aware of it. There in the book of Genesis, in chapter 38, what we begin to see is this. There is this portion where all of a sudden there is going to be this Judah has his children. And what happens is that Judah takes a wife for his firstborn heir, Er. It's found in Genesis chapter 38, verse 7. But Er's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So all of a sudden, he takes a wife for Er, verse 6. Her name was Tamar. Er was wicked, and he dies. Now, eventually, he then, you know, gives him to the second son, Onan. Onan says, I don't want to give you a child because I know it's going to be Er's child, and I don't want that to be, so I'm going to emit underground. And so God judges him, and he dies. Now, what's supposed to happen is that Judah is supposed to give his youngest son to him. And what happens is that he doesn't do that. So in verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Tell my son, Shelah is grown, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, it says in verse 12 of Shua, Judah's wife died, and Judah was comforted, and he went up to his sheep shears at Timnah and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to share his sheep. Now, you know what happens. She plays the harlot, pretends to be one. She isn't one, but she then lies with Judah, has a child with him. As soon as he recognizes that she's pregnant, I want you to recognize that he just literally is going off on the deep end. And so it makes us a statement. Look at verse 24. After that, it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with a child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. You understand? Purity is gone. And she says, well, I want you to know who this is. Here's his staff. Here's his signet ring. Oh, those are mine. And then he will actually say, wow. Verse 26, Judah acknowledged him and said, she has been more righteous than I. So understand that what we're looking at is we're actually trying to see here this area of the loins. Now, two passages to be aware of when you're dealing with this. One is found in the book of Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. It says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. The term in the Hebrew is all those who were of the loins of Jacob. So it's just not descendants. You understand descendants, loins kind of intermix on those two things that we begin to see that there's a mixture of the two. The same kind of thing that begins to happen in Genesis chapter 46, verse 26, it makes this declaration. And all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, that term is actually who came from his thigh, who came from his loins, same word that we're seeing here, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives were 66 persons and all. So keep in mind that when it talks about the thigh rotting, it's referring to an issue with the loins. When it talks about the belly swelling, it's referring to a problem with conception. Why? Because when it's done, then conception can happen. It's normal. She can continue to have babies. So I do want you to see that what happens is this, that there is this desire of what? A protection of parental rights. And the same kind of thing, remember with Judah, And with Tamar, he says there was a problem here. The same kind of thing happened in the book of Matthew. Let me just simply read it to you. Matthew chapter 1. I only want to read to you just a couple of verses. And so I just want you to see verses 18 through 21. But it says this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take with you Mary, your wife, so that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. So understand that he wanted to put her away secretly. Now, the confirmation of the pregnancy was what? It wasn't done through a ceremony. It was done through the confirmation of an angel. The angel said, Joseph, you don't have to panic on this. You don't have to panic on this. This is good. This is okay. She isn't outside of God's will. She's actually within God's will. Accept that. And so what happens is this: within this testing, within this ceremony, within this area of the separation, we begin to see that you have this unique thing that he, priest, comes, and we see that there is this suspect of adultery. Now here's an issue. I want you to just recognize that when it comes to adultery, that within Scripture, that adultery, for the most part, has this connotation to there was a man and a married woman. They both commit adultery, but the issue is there's a man and a married woman. Where it's a married man and a married woman, or a single man and a married woman, that's considered adultery. Whether it's a man and an unmarried woman, that at that point, Scripture doesn't line those up into a point of adultery. I want to read to you two passages so you can simply, you know, recognize it, jot it down if you're a note taker. The first is found in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It simply reads this, Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So keep in mind that we're looking at a man and a married woman. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, in verse 22, it makes this declaration: if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. That man that lay with the woman and the woman, you shall put away the evil from Israel. So keep in mind that here's a woman. It's a man. Doesn't say whether he's married or not. The woman is another man's wife. So keep in mind that what we're looking at is the Scripture gives the husband, and I want you to understand, exclusive rights, covenantal rights, if you will, over his wife and her body. It belongs to the husband. The New Testament does this. The New Testament gives the wife equal ability to say, I have a covenantal right over your body as well. So Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. Now, I do want you to understand, but what we're seeing here is that we're talking about a husband and his covenantal rights over his wife and her sexuality, her where she has intimacy. And so keep in mind that he's dealing with what? I want to make sure that paternally, I'm the father of any children. That's what I want to make sure. Now, if there's this suspect of, I don't know whose seed is in you, then what happened? Now we got this jealousy. Now we got this whole problem going on. So keep in mind that what we begin to see here is this. In one sense, this is going to mirror God's jealousy over the nation Israel, where he says, I have a covenantal right over you as well. Now, I do want to make a note here just so that you recognize a truth that both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when you only look at this passage, if you look at verses 11 through verse 31, it seems like it's one-sided. It's only the woman. It's only the woman. It's only the woman. The guy gets to do what he wants to do. Why is the woman be the one who's held accountable? That even if he just assumes that she's done it, now she's got to go through this whole rigmarole. The reason being is because in this section, we're dealing with what? We're dealing with lineage and families. So we're dealing with, if a woman is unfaithful, there may be a question. Now, let's keep in mind that you always know the child's mother. That's never in question. The child's father, that might be in question. That's what we're looking at here. Now, is there a proper for both a husband and a wife to be pure? The answer is yes. I want to take you to two passages just so you kind of understand the fullness of Scripture. We're looking at one section, but we're going to develop another one just so you can kind of see what's going on. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says this: "You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence. And thus says the Lord, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not do treacherously." So he talks about the husband's ministry to his wife. Don't divorce her so you can go do what you want to do. There's a covenant, there's a faithfulness, and you stay with that. Now, I do want to read to you one other passage from the book of Job. Job is so radical in just his thought process. And I just find this absolutely fascinating. I'm going to read to you from Job chapter 31, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 9, and I'm going to go all the way down to verse 11. In verse 9 of Job chapter 31, he says, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door." Now, what he's saying is this: not that I've actually done anything, but I'm kind of what Jesus, you know, said in Matthew. So I've just looked and I've lusted. Now, Job says this, and I think this is so incredible. He says, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman," I've just kind of lusted and I've longed for someone else. "If I lurked at my neighbor's door," then he says this: "not may my wife have this emotional connection." That's not what he's doing. He says, if I have this emotional thought, I want a physical act to happen to my wife. Notice what he says. "If my heart," verse 9, "has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment." He's literally saying, if I lust, let someone else have my wife. That's how powerful a statement he's making. Say, man, I need to be pure emotionally, intellectually, and physically to my bride. And this is Job speaking, only him. And if he's the one who drifts, then someone else should be able to have his wife. And he says, and that's a punishment. So keep in mind that as we go through this, it's just a powerful word. Same thing now. I do want to read to you that passage in Matthew chapter 5, because the Lord makes this statement. Let me share to you verses 27 and verse 28. God, Jesus is speaking, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman," do you understand? He's speaking to the man. "Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Incredible that Jesus himself brings this same understanding that the man needs to be faithful to his wife. Now, why in Numbers 5 is only dealing with the wife? Because we're dealing with what? Lineage purity. That's what we're focused on. Now, what happens is this. If there's a suspected unfaithfulness, and what God does is he uses this passage as a paternal protection for inheritance. That's what he's doing. And so as he does, he says, okay, I want you to understand, we're going to take this census, and we're going to look at every male. But now here's the thing. In verse 20 of Numbers chapter 5, it says, but if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband is laid with you, keep in mind that he has covenantal rights. And so it's a question now of, is the paternity certain or is the paternity in question? And so as you look to that, I want you to understand that there's a problem now. And here's the problem. In your Bibles, in your notes, jot this down. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21 shows there's going to be a problem. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 makes this declaration. And as we look to this, you'll begin to understand a little bit why. But in 19:15, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning an iniquity of any sin that he commits. But by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So keep in mind, he needs to have two witnesses, right? That needs to be noted. And what did we realize? That he needs to have two witnesses. But when we take a look at what? When we looked at verse 13, the man lies with her carnally. It's hidden from the eyes of the husband. And it is concealed that she has defiled herself. And there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. Now, there's no two witnesses. What do? I have no standing in the law with my wife, although I suspect something. God, in this area of wanting to have this parental lineage pure, because that's all we're looking at, purity, purity, purity. He wants to have it pure. He gives the man a way to say, listen, even if you don't have two witnesses, because she is your wife, your one flesh, I'm going to allow this test. So what happens is this. We see that you have to have two witnesses. Now, verse 17. Then both the men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judge who serves in those days. And the judge shall make careful inquiry. And if indeed, if the witness is false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you should do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you should put away the evil from you. Now, here's the second part of the law. If I blame you for something, for stealing something, and the restitution is you have to give me a sheep and 20%. That's the restitution. So I take it to the judge and it's found out, oh, you didn't take my sheep. I'm just blaming you because I wanted a sheep. What do I have? Now I have to pay that penalty. I have to give you a sheep plus 20%. Do you understand? If I make a false accusation, I now have to take that punishment upon myself and pay it out. Now here's the thing. If he makes an accusation against his wife and it's false, what happens? Does that mean that he should no longer have children? Well, take a look at the last verse of verse 31 of Numbers 5. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. So in other words, if the man makes a claim and is found to be false, then he's not going to have to bear the penalty. Do you understand? He's free from that iniquity. He's free from blaming her when he shouldn't have. Now I want to show you something. As we look to this, what we see is if the woman is found innocent, that what's going to happen is this. The man has an outlet for verification of the lineage, but the woman also has what? An outlet to prove her innocence. And this is what is so amazing about this passage. So what happens is this. Verse 14, the spirit of jealousy comes upon him. As that spirit of jealousy comes upon him, we begin to see that it is so reminiscent of Exodus chapter 34. Let me read to you 34, verse 14. It makes this declaration. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. In other words, hey, I just have this spirit of jealousy. I have this problem right now. I have a zeal for exclusiveness in my relationship with my covenantal spouse. Do you understand? I have a zeal for this exclusive relationship with those who are in this covenant. That's what God does. I have a zeal for only me, no other gods, just me. Same with the husband. Only me and you, no other men. So what happens is this. He has this point of jealousy, and then it says that he brings her, verse 14, to, and he's going to bring an offering, one-tenth of an ephah of barley of meal, put no oil and no frankincense. Now, the oil is joy. There's no joy in this offering. Frankincense is acceptance. There's no acceptance. It's this jealousy offering. So you have no joy. You have no frankincense because it's a grain offering of jealousy. The priest brings her near, verse 16. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. Now, at this point, that's just an incredible thing. We see that he takes the holy water in an earthen vessel, puts some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and puts it into the water. So we begin to see here that as he goes into the tabernacle, he gets the holy water, he gets the dust, he puts a little bit of dust in here, and so it's this concoction now of what's going on. Then, verse 18, the priest shall stand at the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hand. So all of a sudden, she has this oil with no joy, no oil, no frankincense, no acceptance, and then he now, her head is uncovered. The covering is the protection of her husband. She no longer has that. So the priest now, verse 19, puts her under an oath and says, if no man has lied with you, then you've not gone astray. Well, under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. So in other words, if you haven't done anything, nothing to worry about. However, if you have done something, then spiritually what God is going to do is he's going to cause a problem with the reproduction. Why? Because we're dealing with a purity of the lineage, a purity of the family. So this child, if it's not of your husband's, there's going to be a miscarriage. And so he talks about this. Verse 21, the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among the people. The Lord makes your thigh rot. Your loins have an issue. Your belly swells. In other words, your womb and your loins, there's going to be a problem. Scholars believe it's a miscarriage. I agree with them. And so verse 23, the priest is going to write these curses in the book, scrape them off into the bitter water. So he writes them in the book, then he brushes them off. All these curses, I'm going to brush them off in the water. So you have the dust of the temple, the holy water, the curse is now in the water, and then the woman has to drink. And as she does, she gives that, you know, portion of the jealousy offering. Amazingly, what we see is this. I love the fact that we see that God says, if there's no issue, everything's fine. You're going to be proven innocent. However, if there's a problem, he says this. I'm not going to allow the lineage to be defiled. And that's what we're looking at here in Numbers chapter 5. The purity of the lineage that goes through. God says, this is my tent. What comes here has to be holy. You are my people. You are very distinct. And I'm going to bring to you promises and lineage and inheritance. And so this is what we're looking at. So in verse 29, this is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. So we see here, verse 28, if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she'll be free and may conceive children. But verse 27, we see here that if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, the water that brings a curse will enter her, become bitter in her belly. It can become bitter. Her belly will swell. Her thigh will rot. And the woman will become a curse among her people. So basically you're dealing with this child is not going to be here to do it. Now, here's the question. Did the child do anything wrong? No. I want you to understand that God is going to take the child. Doesn't mean the child doesn't wind up in heaven. It just means the child doesn't continue here to continue to defile. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They died. Didn't mean they went to hell. They were part of the first church, but he made a very strict statement. You do not bring this into the church. He does the same thing. You do not bring this into the camp. And so as we go through that, I think it's just so important to recognize that when everything is said and done, this is what you do. Tonight, go in your Bibles, open up the Gospel of John, read chapter 8, and read what Jesus does to the woman who was caught in adultery. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. This should be the heart. So Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for just this process of really coming to an understanding of just that context that you bring these things through. It isn't to condemn women, Lord. We know that. The scripture is very clear that both men and women have a covenant responsibility to really be pure to one another in thought, in deed, all these things, Lord, to be honoring you and one another with that covenant. And so, Father, we know that to be true, but in this context, Lord, it is so important that you are trying to bring purity to your people. And eventually these people will all be families and the families will all have inheritance. And you don't want that inheritance to go somewhere it's not. Thank you, Lord, for protecting the purity. Protect it in our own hearts, protect it in our own minds, protect it in our own lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.